there's a lot of misconceptions about that man has contrived in his own mind about the afterlife. But I think if we take the time to search the scriptures, then we can find out what God saw fit to let us know about the subject. I thought first we might look at some of the wrong ideas that men have, and then see what we can learn from the Bible. One misconception that's been around for a long time is the doctrine that both the wicked and the righteous sleep between death and resurrection. Now, it is true that the Scripture speaks of death as a sleep. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, Acts 7 and verse 60, and this is speaking of Stephen. Stephen was being stoned. And it said, and it reads there, Acts 7, verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And over in 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 51. Here Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And there are some passages that seem to suggest that the departed are unconscious. For example, Psalm 6 and verse 5. And in Ecclesiastes, chapter 9, verse 5 reads, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten." But the Scripture never speaks that the soul of the person falls asleep, but they're only speaking of the physical body. I think the term sleep is used because there's such a great similarity between a sleeping body and a dead body. But if we look at these scriptures a little bit further, I think it would indicate that the dead knowing nothing refers to the fact that they're no longer active or have any knowledge of what's going on in the physical world. There's also the false doctrine that the period between death and the resurrection is a probationary period, that salvation is still possible for certain individuals. Over in 1 Peter 3:19, and these are the scriptures that are often used to teach this, 1 Peter 3:19, we'll start with verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison." And a little further over there in Peter chapter 4 and verse 6, it reads there, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, even though the scriptures state that Christ spoke to the spirits in prison, it doesn't prove or doesn't imply that there was any offer of salvation to those that were residing there. There's also the false doctrine of purgatory, which is taught mainly or exclusively by the Catholic Church. And their theory on this is that these departed souls are supposedly at peace with the Church, but they're not pure. They're not perfectly pure. So according to the Catholic Church, they've got to undergo a purging or purifying before they can enter heaven. And the Pope is the one that has jurisdiction over purgatory. There's nowhere in the scriptures that we can even remotely legitimize this. And finally, there's a false belief that there's no conscious existence for the wicked after death. that they're just gone. The righteous spend eternity with God, but the wicked are totally destroyed and no longer exist. Of course, the scriptures contradict this. They're clear that there is an eternal place for both the righteous and the dead. Speaking of the wicked and the righteous, Jesus in Matthew 25 and verse 46 speaks there. And he said, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the wicked go where? Not to an annihilation, but they go into everlasting punishment. And I'm sure there's other false ideas out there, but these are the main ones. These are the most prevalent ideas. But now let's see what the Bible has to reveal to us. I think a good place to start would be Luke chapter 16. And we're all familiar with that, but we'll read it. Luke 16, 19 through 28. And it reads, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and also was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" In verse 22, we see that the rich man and Lazarus had one thing and the other had something else. The rich man had a burial. We don't see Lazarus getting a burial. We see Lazarus carried away by the angels, but not the rich man. Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom. Rich man goes to a different place. We also see that in these verses, they can see one another. So they're aware, they're conscious. But they can't pass from one side to the other because of the great gulf. Rich man, he's in torment. Four times, the word torment is spoken, three times by the rich man himself. And Lazarus is at peace with Abraham. Now over at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. Here, Peter is preaching the sermon, and he repeats what David said in Psalm 16 and verse 10 of the coming Christ. Acts 27 of that chapter reads, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So where does Peter say that Jesus went after his death? He didn't go to hell. He didn't go to heaven. He went to Hades. And Hades is the abode of the departed. There is the paradise side, and there's the torment side. And Christ was in Hades, and he was in Hades while he was in the grave, for 3 days in the grave. And in Luke 23, 39 through 43, in that chapter, we're reading of the two thieves that were also crucified on either side of Christ. One of them had blasphemed Jesus. The other said, we're justly condemned. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. In fact, he asked the Lord to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." today, that thief is still in paradise. He's in Hades. Paul, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, tells the Christians at Corinth that while they are at home in the body, they are absent from the Lord. But after death, being absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But Paul's saying that, you know, once we as Christians leave this fleshly body, we reside in the presence of the Lord. You know, when we come together like we are tonight to worship the Lord, He is in our presence. He said so. In Matthew 18, 20, He said, where two or three are gathered, I am there also.
Yep, amen.
Paul also told the Philippians in chapter 1, Philippians chapter 1, verse 23 through 24, that his desire was to leave this fleshly body and be with Christ. See, that was far better. But to remain in the flesh was more needful for them. So, you know, Paul would have rather departed, but there was a greater need for him to remain for the sake of others. And then back in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, we read of the scene of the judgment day. And at a designated time, Jesus is going to return in his glory with all his angels. That's spoken in verse 31 of that chapter. Everyone will then appear before the throne of judgment. And it's at that point that the souls, that Hades will give up their, the dead, give up the souls that are in Hades. And there's going to be a division. There's going to be those on that were obedient are going to be on the right-hand side, and those that were not obedient are going to be on the left-hand side. And they're going to hear, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, or depart from me, and be cursed in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know, many ask the question, what's the point of judgment day if you already know where you're going? And that's a good question. The day of judgment is a lot like our judicial system that we have. You know, if you're found guilty, that doesn't mean the trial is over immediately. After you're found guilty, you know, they hold you until the sentence or the judgment is passed by the judge. And it's the same way with the disobedient souls when they appear before Christ. They must be sentenced for their disobedience. But in a few places in Scripture, there seems to be an indication of varying degrees of punishment. Over in Luke chapter 12, I say it's an indication. It doesn't say it, you know, it doesn't say there is, but it indicates. Luke 12, verse 47 and 48. And it reads, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So we see here that those that knew that was right and didn't do it, they deserved a greater punishment than those who were ignorant of the wrongdoing that they were doing. And this is similar to our judgment system also, in a way. You know, if the judge, if we didn't know a particular thing was illegal or wrong, and we go before a judge, he may render us a lesser punishment, possibly, than he would if he knew that we knew it was wrong and we did it anyway. Now, James in James chapter 4, and verse 17 wrote, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as Christians, we know that we're to do good. We're to do good to all men, especially those of the faith. And if we have the opportunity to do good and we don't do it, then we're committing the sin of omission. Another passage that indicates a possible varying degree of punishment is found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. And that reads, this is Jesus speaking. It says, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. It says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And woe, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sidon, it would have remained to this day. But I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So Jesus tells these cities they're without excuse. If the mighty works that had been done, in their presence, so they were without, without excuse. So it was going to be more tolerable for these other cities than for them in the day of judgment. Now we all heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. But ignorance is not an excuse. It's still going to be punishment even if you're ignorant of a particular thing, but possibly to a lesser degree than for those that know the truth but don't do it. And lastly, in Matthew chapter 23, a chapter that's filled with woes that were spoken by Christ. In verse 14 of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense, make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Now, Jesus says, you devour the poor, and you pretend outwardly that you're serving me. So you're going to receive a greater condemnation. Now, these are the biblical pictures that God saw fit to reveal to us about the spiritual afterlife. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it's all that God deemed that was necessary for us to know about. It should be enough to give us comfort in knowing that we have such a wonderful place prepared if we're obedient. And it should also be enough to strike fear in our hearts if we're not. But it's up to us, each individual. God gave us free choice, free will. Now we can either be obedient to him or we can rebel against him. Our question to us is, are we prepared? But being prepared by obeying the gospel is just the first step. We've got to serve him not just on the first day of the week. We've got to serve him on every day of the week.
Amen, that's right.
And we've got to ask ourselves, how much of the day do we spend taking care of our physical needs and our physical wants compared to how much time we devote to feeding our spiritual man? The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word. Now, how are we going to know the word and how are we going to rightly divide it if we don't study it? And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John tells us that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So our question tonight is, have you been baptized? If you have, are you studying the word as you should? Or are you walking in the light of Christ? That's our lesson for tonight. We ask that if you have any need to be baptized or for any other reason that you